Well, if you haven't already done so, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. We're back in John's Gospel this morning. Before we look into God's Word, please join me in prayer. Father, that song we just sang is our prayer. Speak, O Lord. Feed us with your word, bread from heaven. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness by your Holy Spirit for your glory. Amen. I wonder, have you ever been betrayed? Maybe a friend or a classmate at school started spreading lies about you. Maybe at work, a colleague or a coworker, someone that you confided in, suddenly takes credit for your work. Maybe a close friend, someone that you trusted, turns against you. Or even worse, a family member, someone you loved, trusted, and thought that they would never hurt you, betrayed, broke your trust, and stabbed you in the back. There are a few wounds that hurt more than betrayal, isn't there? It hurts because of who it comes from. Usually the closer that person is to you, the more painful that betrayal is. But betrayal hurts us in another way as well, in that it leaves us powerless. Suddenly, they hold all the cards, and we have no control over the situation. We're helpless. Well, as we return to our study in John's Gospel, you may remember that for the last four chapters in the upper room, all that Jesus has been concerned with is comforting, encouraging, and preparing his disciples for his departure. He's assured them of his love and gave them promise after promise after promise. And then he ends it all with the most beautiful prayer intended to assure his disciples, including you and I, of his love and his help and protection. But now we turn to chapter 18, and it's a sharp contrast. Jesus is about to be betrayed by a close friend, a disciple, someone that was part of his inner circle. But what we'll discover is that unlike us, that even in the face of betrayal, Jesus is never a helpless victim. Every situation, every circumstance that is about to unfold, every soldier, every religious leader, even Judas entered the garden that night according to the Father's plan. If we could summarize our sermon this morning in three words, it would be these: still in control. And I want us to see that theme in our text by observing three things about Jesus. Number one, Jesus is the sovereign Lord who controls his arrest. Number two, Jesus is the good shepherd who protects his sheep. And number three, Jesus is the willing Savior who drinks the Father's cup. So let's begin by looking at number one. Jesus is the sovereign Lord who controls his arrest. Verse one. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Imagine the scene with me. Jesus and his disciples, they are finished in the upper room. They leave Jerusalem, and they walk that 1 kilometer east of Jerusalem toward the Mount of Olives. They crossed the Kidron Valley, or the brook Kidron, in order to reach the Garden of Gethsemane, which is situated on the slope of the Mount of Olives. Our translation says olive grove, but the Greek word there is just the word for garden. Now, John, as you've probably picked up, is different to the other gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are a bit more concerned with the historical details, chronological details, whereas John, he's a bit more theological, isn't he? He's a bit more of a symbolic writer. He uses a lot of symbols and parallels. He writes with one eye on the past and one eye to the present and another eye to the future. He writes with one eye to the Old Testament and one eye to what is unfolding before him. And as Jesus enters this garden, John invites us to see at least two significant details. First, notice that Jesus crosses the Kidron Valley or the brook Kidron. Now, this detail may seem insignificant for us, but for those who knew their Old Testament, this would have immediately stood out. If you cast your mind back to 2 Samuel 15, the Kidron Valley was the place that King David crossed when he was betrayed by his own son, Absalom. Yeah, David was fleeing Jerusalem as an anointed king, but as a rejected king. And now we see the son of David crossing the Kidron Valley. But here's the difference. Unlike David, Jesus is not running away from his enemies. He's not fleeing from his enemies. He's actually walking right towards them. King David crossed the Kidron because he was being driven out. But King Jesus, the son of David, the greater David, crosses the Kidron because he is going to willingly lay down his life. Second, notice that John tells us that Jesus enters a garden. Now that detail should take us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, shouldn't it? To another garden. Because it was in the Garden of Eden, that Adam, the first man, was given a command and he failed to obey God. And it was because of Adam's disobedience that sin and death entered the world. But now in another garden, Jesus, the second Adam, the true and better Adam, is faced with the ultimate test of obedience. When the first Adam, through his action, said, "Not your will, but mine be done," the second Adam prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." That story began in a garden with human rebellion will be redeemed in a garden through the obedience of Christ. And so we need to be paying attention to what John is doing here. What he's recording for us here. He is emphasizing that all that is about to happen is all part of the plan of redemption. He is tracing and unfolding for us the grand story of God saving his people from their sins. If you were with us at fellowship meal last Sunday evening, we looked at covenant theology and we looked at this promise in the garden, right? In Genesis 3:15, God is fulfilling that promise that the seed of the woman finally revealed to us as the Lord Jesus will crush the head of Satan, the serpent. So that's the background. Now look at verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove or garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. All this information, all these details have been given to us to help us locate ourselves within the narrative. So I want you to imagine the scene with me. The Garden of Gethsemane is not that big. It's about the size of 3 basketball courts. Jesus had been agonizing in prayer, knowing what was to come. You can hear this disciple snoring in the background. And suddenly you begin to see this light glow of torches emerge from the distance, and you hear the steps of the soldiers making their way to the garden. The chief priests, the Pharisees are there, and leading them was Judas, the betrayer. Now, I want to briefly point out here that once Jesus leaves with the crowd, that's it. Right? Jesus signed his death sentence, and he will go to the cross. And it's easy for us sometimes, isn't it, to recount this story of the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus and think to ourselves, well, Jesus is God, right? So this must have been easy. He knew what was to come. He knew that it was going to be a success. But is that Jesus' experience of the situation? No. This was not easy. This was not simple for Jesus. Back in chapter 12, Jesus says, 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Jesus' soul was troubled. This hour was about to come, and the hour had come. The cross was here. The glory and the shame of the cross was before him. This was a big deal for Jesus. So what does Jesus do? Now, if you were paying attention, John doesn't give us any information about Jesus' agony. But the other gospel writers do. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus says that he was overwhelmed, sorrowful to the point of death. Dr. Luke says that Jesus sweat great drops of blood as he was agonizing in prayer. Why is this? Because Jesus was not only truly God, but he was also truly human, with the same limitations as us, with the same emotions as us, with the same humanness as us. Which is why in his human nature he prays, as we all do when we face great difficulty, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup be taken away from me." Our Lord's example teaches us this. It is permissible, it is natural to pray for relief from our suffering and our trial. We must never imagine that the Father is deaf to our cries, that his sovereignty somehow overrides the validity of what we're feeling in the moment of our sorrow, or that he's somehow numb to the heaviness of what we're going through. The book of Psalm even tells us that the Father keeps our tears in a bottle. He sees every tear. He sees every heartache. He sees every sorrow, and he's not numb to them. And yet, how does Jesus respond? As he continues praying, he submits himself, doesn't he? He submits himself to the Father's will, and he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Now, some of you may be going through a great trial today, and you may be praying that the Lord will remove it from you. And as our Lord shows us, that is a natural and a human response. In fact, the incarnation, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, putting on flesh, becoming a man, reminds us not only that it was necessary to atone for our sins, but the incarnation actually gives us the reason why we can boldly pray to the Father, why we can cast our cares upon him, because we have a Savior, a great high priest, one who stands between us and God, who himself experienced great suffering and is therefore able to sympathize with us. And he welcomes those cries of pain and difficulty, and he understands. He understands what we're going through. But that prayer for God to remove our suffering must never be given as a command, but as a request that we ask from our Heavenly Father, who loves us, who knows only how to give good gifts to his children, and cares for us and loves us in the same way that he loves and cares for his only begotten Son. And listen to me, dear church family. If the Father would allow his only begotten Son, whom he loves, to go through great suffering, even death, then we must not think it strange if he will allow for us to go through the same. The Father's answer to the Son's prayer was, "You need to go to the cross." And sometimes the Lord's answer to our prayer is, "You must go through the suffering. You must experience difficulty." John may not have recorded for us the agony of Christ, but this is what he does show us. There is no tragedy that is outside of God's control. See, this isn't just a sentimental platitude to make us feel good, because God shows this to be true. Because Jesus knew all that was going to happen. He could have run. He could have fled. He could have hidden. He could have said, no, thank you. That's too difficult. He doesn't run. He doesn't bypass the cross. What does he do? He goes through it. And he triumphs over tragedy at the dawn of the resurrection. You see, this is the beautiful thing about tragedy in the hands of our Savior who loves us and cares for us. When we put our tragedies in the hands of the Savior, it's never meaningless. It's never without purpose. It will be for His glory. And we also know that what is for the glory of God is also for our ultimate good. And we may not always see the triumph in this life. Sometimes we will, sometimes we won't. But we know with certainty that we will triumph through our Lord Jesus when we reach heaven and be with Him. So why does John give us a different angle about that evening? Why doesn't he tell us about Judas scheming, selling Jesus out for the price of a common slave, the kiss of betrayal, or even the anguish and the agony of Jesus in the garden? I think it's because, well, the other gospel writers want us to see the humanity of Christ, the struggle of Christ. John wants us to see the divinity of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ. Notice again in verse 3, so Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Commentators estimate anywhere between 200 to 1,000 soldiers that were a part of this detachment. But whether it was 200 or 1,000, it's a bit overkill, don't you think, with 12 people? Notice also they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. What were they expecting? I think they were expecting Jesus and his disciples to run. I think they were expecting Jesus and the disciples to retaliate. But instead of retaliating or running away, Jesus runs towards his enemies. The image that comes to my mind is that of a firefighter or a police officer or even an SES volunteer. You know, when the call comes, what do we do as mere citizens? What do? We run away, don't we? We get as far away as we can from danger. But these people, what do? They run towards danger. Why? To save. To save property. To save life. And that's what our Lord was doing. He was running towards the fire to save. To ransom the ones that were given to him by the Father. That's what John says happens in verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he went out. He went out. He went to them and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. What's John doing here? John wants us to see very clearly that Judas has clearly staked his position. He is not with Jesus. He is against Jesus. Verse 6, when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, in John's gospel, it contains famously the 7 I am statements, doesn't it? We've looked at each one in turn. And each I am statement reveals to us the deity, the divinity of Jesus. And now for one final time, Jesus says, I am. And John tells us that these men, soldiers, manly men, burly men, maybe, upon hearing the voice of the eternal word, drops to the ground. Augustine says, if this is the effect Jesus has on his enemies when he came to submit to judgment, what effect will he have on his enemies when he comes to execute judgment? What was Jesus doing? Why this show of this display of his majesty and power? To make it very clear that what was about to happen to him these events that are going to transpire within the next few hours wasn't because he was weak or helpless. It wasn't because he was outmanned, outgunned, or outplayed. If he was to be arrested, it would be on his own terms. It would be because he willingly gave himself up. Jesus was in complete control. Now notice with me the second way in which Jesus shows us that he is in control of his situation. Point two, Jesus is the good shepherd who protects his sheep. Verse 7, again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." Now, why does Jesus ask this question twice? I think it was because it would have been very easy for this crowd of soldiers and guards to arrest absolutely everybody. They were outnumbered, weren't they? They had nowhere to run. And remember back in chapter 11, Thomas said that he was willing to die for Jesus if they were to go to Jerusalem, which tells us that they had this inkling that there was this remote possibility that not only Jesus was going to get arrested, but all of us were going to get arrested. And so what Jesus does here is he makes the soldiers explicitly say twice who they were there to arrest. "I told you that I am he." Who is it that you want? "Jesus of Nazareth." It's as if Jesus was redirecting all the attention to himself. Don't look at them. I think of these shows, you know, with the hostage situation. You've got a mom or a dad and a child, and the mom and the dads, you know, say, "Just let my child go, or take me. I'm the one that you want." In a similar way, that's what Jesus is doing here, saying to everyone, leave my disciples. I am the one you want. I am Jesus of Nazareth. Take me. Now, I can't help but see a beautiful picture of salvation here. We deserve to die. We deserve to be enslaved, imprisoned because of our sin. But what does Jesus do? He takes our guilt. He takes our sin, our shame upon himself. And he goes to the cross to die in our place so that what? So that we might go free. What incredible love. And even now, Jesus is not thinking about himself. And you know what's interesting to me? He knows that the very disciples he's protecting are going to abandon him. And one of them is going to deny him, not once, not twice, three times. And yet, what does he do? He protects them. John tells us why in verse 9. "This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me." Five times, John records for us this intention of our Lord that he is going to keep every single one that the Father has given to him, and he will not lose them. Back in John 10, Jesus declares, "I am the good shepherd." Verse 28, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." And just a few moments ago, the disciples heard Jesus pray for them, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name." What do we learn from this? Not only, we'll see this in a moment, not only does Jesus keep us, but the reason why he keeps his disciples is because he loves his disciples. He loves them unconditionally. Back in chapter 13, I've repeated that verse time and time again. John 13, 1. He loved his own to the what? To the end. And brothers and sisters, do you realize that this same love that Jesus has for his disciples then is the same love that he has for his disciples today? It's the same love that Jesus has for you. The Jesus who stood in the garden and protected his disciples is the same Jesus who now sits at the right hand of the Father, who never slumbers or sleeps, but he keeps watch over you. And if we only had eyes to see, like Elisha's servant in 2 Kings chapter 6, you can read that in your own time, we would see all the countless ways that the Lord has been at work behind the scenes, through his providence, protecting us, preserving us, keeping us. But as commentators point out, this physical protection points us to the greater spiritual protection that the Lord has of us. Do you really think that you are the one who keeps yourself in Christ and united to him? Do you really think that it is all because of your obedience? All because of your perseverance, your own intention that keeps you united to Christ? Some of you may have gone through seasons, years and decades where you've wandered from God, but have since returned. Do you really think that that was because of your own faith, your own self-will, your own obedience, your own ability to please God? If you are trusting in Jesus, what you need to understand, and sometimes it's easy for me to fall into this trap, to think that this is all that there is. We go home, or even now we're sitting down, we leave church, we go home, we go to bed, we wake up in the morning, we eat our breakfast, we get on the bus, we get on the train, we go to work, we go to school, we go to our appointments. Then we go back home, and then we eat, and then we sleep, and then we do it. And it can be tempting to think that it's just us, that this is all there is. But if we had eyes to see, what we would see is the hands of our triune God keeping us, holding on to us, protecting us, preserving us. We may not realize it. We may not see it. We may not appreciate it. But there is never a moment in our life that we are not being kept, protected by God. Susan was sharing with me last Sunday that the Welsh Christians used to have a saying that when a person would ask them, "How are you?" they would respond by saying, "I'm being kept." That's profound, but that is exactly right. That's why Paul can say with such confidence that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The God who called you is the God who keeps you. Brothers and sisters, doesn't that fill your heart with love and joy and gratitude to our God? If it does, shouldn't this be reflected in our lives, in our priorities, in our habits, in our fight against sin, in our pursuit for holiness, in our eagerness and boldness to share the gospel with others, in our dependency upon God in prayer? Shouldn't God's grace in keeping us and preserving us motivate us and excite us to become more and more like Jesus? But maybe this morning, your greatest struggle isn't with complacency, but with assurance. You're plagued by doubt. You see more of your sins than you see the grace of God. Remember, God is the one holding on to you. He is the author, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. He is the author, and he is the finisher of our faith. I love how Martin Luther once said, "When I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost." Just as Jesus was in complete control over the safety of disciples in the garden, he is in complete control over you, over your soul. He is the good shepherd who will not lose any that are his. Finally, number three. Jesus is the willing Savior who drinks the Father's cup. Notice with me a striking detail here. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Make no mistake, Peter was not going for his ear. Peter was going for his head. He wanted to lop off Malchus's ear. It was the providence of God. It was the grace of God that prevented that from happening. Furthermore, showing us that God is in control over this whole situation. His purposes cannot be thwarted. But I also think that Peter's instinct is justified. I think his anger, or this sense of bravado and, you know, this sense of heroism, came from a desire to defend his Lord. What was happening was wrong. The greatest injustice was taking place. And it was right for Peter to feel a sense of indignation, righteous indignation. But we must remember at the same time that there is a right way and there is a wrong way to advance the kingdom of God. Jesus shows us that his kingdom is not built through the sword, through coercion, intimidation, or manipulation, but through the self-sacrifice of our Lord at the cross. Notice Jesus' response, verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away." And now hear the determination in our Lord's voice, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" How does the Lord Jesus go from sorrowing to the point of death to being at peace with submitting wholeheartedly to the will of God? The Gospel of Matthew tells us that before the mob arrived, Jesus prayed a second time. Matthew 26:42. "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." J.C. Ryle writes, "Determination to have our own way and do only what we like is one great source of unhappiness in the world. The habit of laying all our matters before God in prayer and asking Him to choose our portion is one chief secret of peace." That is what our Lord Jesus does. He goes to the Lord in prayer. He brings his trouble, he brings his concern, but he ultimately lays his lot and his portion in life and says, "Whatever my lot, may your will be done." This is why our Lord was able to say with resolute determination, "I will drink the cup the Father has given me. I will bear the wrath of God and atone for the sin of my people." See, Jesus didn't die because he couldn't help it. He didn't suffer because he couldn't escape. He wasn't arrested because Judas outsmarted him or the guards outnumbered him. When one angel is enough to wipe out 185,000 soldiers, Jesus says, "I could have called a legion of angels, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of soldiers at my beck and call to come and wipe everybody out and rescue me." But he doesn't. Jesus laid down his life willingly. As Isaiah prophesied, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus willingly drank the cup of the Father's wrath that was reserved for you. Why? To save you, dear Christian. To rescue you. To forgive you. To redeem you. And to make you a child of God. You are Christ's joy that was set before him. You are the reason he endured the cross and despised the shame and gave himself up for his enemies, to his enemies. Brothers and sisters, we need to think about this often. We need to meditate upon this thought frequently, that we do not have a begrudging or an unwilling or a reluctant Savior. Maybe you're here and you do not yet know the love and forgiveness of Jesus. Maybe for one reason or another, you believe that you're too far gone. You're too sinful, you're too dirty, beyond rescue. As J.C. Ryle again says, we have a Savior who was far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Christ's love for you, the Father's love for you, is unconditional? Do you really believe that it wasn't because of works of righteousness that you have done that you are saved, but because of His mercy that He saved you? Do you believe that God showed us His love in this way, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? And how much more now that we have been justified by His blood? How much more now that we have the Holy Spirit living within us as a seal of our redemption? How much more now? Do you believe that there is more mercy in Christ than there are sins in you? Turn to Jesus, dear friend. Stop running away from Him. Don't avoid Him any longer. Confess that you have failed. Believe His promise to forgive you, and find in Him a willing Savior. As we close, maybe you're here this morning and you're in a sticky situation. Maybe you've experienced betrayal. Maybe you echo the cry of the prophet Habakkuk. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but do not save? Maybe you've been betrayed. Maybe you've received a difficult diagnosis. You've received impossible news. Maybe you're wrestling with unanswered prayer. Maybe it feels as if life is just out of control. If that's you, God's word wants you to take comfort in this truth. Jesus is still in control. Isaiah 46:10 says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do that I please, all that I please. When Judas betrayed Him, Jesus was still in control. When soldiers arrested Him, Jesus was still in control. When the Father placed the cup before Him, Jesus was still in control. And whatever you face, dear Christian, Jesus is still in control. And so here's a question I want to leave us with. If Jesus was in complete control of the darkest night of His earthly life, what makes you think that He has lost control of yours? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the comfort that Your word gives to us. We confess that it is often hard for us to trust You. It's so easy to become anxious. It's easy to panic. It's often easier to take matters into our own hands instead of resting in Yours. Yet we thank You that You have shown Yourself to be completely faithful and utterly trustworthy. You are sovereign. And so help us to fix our eyes on Christ, who is our sympathetic great high priest, and to trust You even in the darkest nights of our lives, knowing that You love us immeasurably, unconditionally. You keep us, You protect us, and You are working all things together for our good and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please stand with me, and we'll sing our final song together, Come Thou Fount.